All right, well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. As we continue to work through the book of Hebrews, we're going to look at chapter 5. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 10. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Jesus, our great high priest. As we've been working our way through Hebrews, again, the book of Hebrews is always about Jesus greater than. Greater than any messenger or prophet ever sent, greater than any angel ever known, greater than Adam himself, greater than Moses and his ministry. Now we look at Jesus greater than the priestly class that was set up under the Mosaic law, and that's where we are in our passage today and last week as well. Jesus, our great high priest. If just for no other reason, I thought the best way to enter into today's sermon was to reflect a little bit on last week's because of how connected it is. I could have preached it all last week, but that would have made for a really long sermon. I don't think you guys all want to sit for an hour and a half. So I split it into two. And last week, we looked at Jesus in chapter 4 and verse 14. He is our high priest who has gone into the heavens. That's chapter 4, verse 14. As such, as our high priest, who better than we could have than the high priest who is also the Son of God. So, because Jesus is the Son of God, who has become our high priest, we are to hold fast to that confession, to that profession of our faith. And as such, we don't have a high priest who doesn't sympathize with us, verse 15, but he does sympathize with us because he did come in the flesh and he realizes our weaknesses and he has been tempted, which we explored this last week, in all the ways we were tempted. What an interesting thought that is, that Jesus, the perfect one, the Son of God, Son of Man, was tempted every single way that you are tempted. And yet, when he was, he did not sin. So we looked at and explored the aspects that being tempted doesn't mean you have sinned. Temptation isn't sinning. Falling into it is sinning. And so Jesus remained perfect in his sinlessness every time he was tempted in all the ways that we have been tempted. Thus, because he was sinless and because he has gone into the heavens, because he sits at the right hand of God, because he is the Son of God, he is our great high priest who, upon salvation, ushers us into the presence of God and into worship. For we can draw near in confidence to the throne of God's grace and mercy. That's what makes him such a great high priest. Because, unlike the Aaronic priesthood, not the ironic, but Aaronic, the bloodline of Aaron, the priest, unlike the Aaronic priesthood, everything they did was temporary. Limited. Jesus takes us not into the temporary, but into the eternal. And so, though the temple was a temporary facade in which they could come in and worship, and it was a temporal reflection of the heavenly, it was always temporary. But Jesus, our great high priest, who is the Son of God, who's in the heavens, ushers us into the heavenly worship of the throne of God. And so with that in mind, we move into the second part of our passage. Jesus, who is our great high priest, who brings us into the heavenlies. We're going to look at this as one of the other reasons why Jesus is our great high priest is because he did not choose himself to be the high priest, but because God chose him. God chose him. So let's look at that today. Verse 1 of chapter 5, please. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifice for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, may he add a blessing to his word today. If you don't have it already, in the bulletin is an outline for today, inside right, bottom. We're going to look at four insights into why Jesus is the only one who is qualified to be the high priest that we need. First being, number one, the Aaronic high priest is chosen from among men because he can relate to their difficulties, verses 1 through 3. As we consider verses 1 through 3, here we have a situation where the writer of Hebrews reflects back at a time in which the Mosaic law was passed down. We've kind of explored this a little bit already, but to go over it just a tad more, the Aaronic priesthood was something that Aaron was chosen, right? And in that sense that he was to be an intermediator between men and God. He was to perform ceremonial tasks, and he was to conduct the worship period. So when a person who needed to give a sacrifice for their sins or for whatever other sacrifice or petition they need to bring, you would go to this human intermediator who was of the priest line, who was of the Aaronic bloodline, and you would come to him, and he would perform the task that would be the intermediator between you and between God. Now, that was something the Israelites rightly recognized, for when Moses took them out of the land, they came to the mountain, and when they saw the power, the majesty of God up upon the mountain, they were in fear for their lives lest they die. And so at that point, they chose Moses to be that intermediator, into which later God said to Moses, choose Aaron among the people of Israel to be that in-between that I require. For they are right, they cannot come to me, for they will die in their sin. And so we recognize that God designed a plan in place in which he wanted to have a person who was there. Now, we got to remember that the high priest was taken from among men, individuals who were one of them, not somebody who was a foreigner, not somebody who was a dog or a cat or an elephant or any kind of other creature, not an angel. No, it was a person who was a man from Israel and appointed on behalf for men things pertaining to God. It's a high calling in the Jewish system to be a priest. It's a high calling in Christianity to be called into ministry. It's not an easy thing, but it's something that God calls people to do. People to come out from among the others so that they can be that person that can come to them, share a ministry. Now, the difference between the Aaronic priesthood was they would offer up sacrifices. They were the ones that spoke directly to God. They're the ones who went into the Holy Holies and splashed and sprinkled blood upon the altar every year for their sin and for the sin of others. The difference with Christians is you've already had someone who took care of all that. As ministers, we simply just minister to you, in that we speak the Word of God, we preach the Word of God, we teach the Word of God, we help direct and guide you and equip you for life as a Christian. Well, the Mosaic and Aaronic priesthood was much more effective in the sense that this was a clear intermediator person that was chosen from them. And because he was from them, he understood and dealt gently with them, because he himself had, well, issues. I mean, I always joke with the kids when I see someone, I said their issues have issues, right? You ever heard of that before? Their issues have issues? Well, the thing about it is under the Aaronic priesthood, they're so human. The disciples were very human. in the New Testament. And that's one of the reasons why I think we can relate with the disciples who were following Jesus. I think if we look carefully into the characteristics of each of the 12 disciples, we may be able to find one of us in them because they're so human. Well, the Aaronic priesthood, the priest that was chosen, the high priest, he himself was just so human. That's why he had to give a sacrifice for himself before he could be the intermediator for others. And so he could deal gently with the ignorant. He could deal gently with those who have been misguided or maybe have gone off the rails a tad. I mean, it was a very common thing back in those days not to have a complete full understanding of who God was and how to worship God. We learn in Scripture when Paul tells the Athenians that, or he tells us in Romans, I'm sorry, that no one is righteous, not even one, for no one seeks after God. Well, what do you mean to seek after God? In other words, no one seeks after the true one and only God. You know, they sought after gods and created other false gods and deities that are not true gods, but no one could actually sought after the Creator God. God had to reveal himself to us. And so, yeah, at times we are misguided. At times they were ignorant. At times they fell off the directed path, and they were beset with many weaknesses. Both the high priest himself was beset with weaknesses, and so were the people who came to him. And thus, you were to have a high priest who could empathize, not just sympathize, but empathize with the people, to really connect one-on-one with each other. And he being the individual that they came to offer up those sacrifices. And so, because of this, he had to offer up sacrifices for himself. One of the things that comes close to this is, in many ways, believe it or not, is the President of the United States. I know it sounds kind of weird, but bear with me for a minute. There are three regulations or rules in order to become the President of the United States. Number one, you have to have been born in America. You're a citizen of natural birth. The second one is you have to be at least 35 years of age. And the third is that you have to have a continual residency of at least 14 years straight in the country. Now, that sounds odd, but let's work with me for a minute. Why these particular and wise requirements? Well, let's consider each requirement for a second. The first requirement is you have to be born in America. You have to be born in our country. No matter what other people say, I guess I have to accept that our president from a president ago was actually born in Hawaii. I know there was a bunch of birthing moments that didn't believe that he was actually born in America in Hawaii, but we'll just say this. He had 8 years of presidency and we move on, okay? So with that in mind, we realize that that's what took place. But the reality is you're supposed to be born in America. You cannot be a naturalized citizen. You cannot be a naturalized citizen. Although some might want to change that, the purpose behind that is this. As a natural-born citizen in America, you, by virtue of your affiliation to the country in which you were born, creates an inalienable need or desire to be a part of that country, to represent the whole totality of the moral and ethical framework and political framework and everything that comes with that. You are one of us in America. If we're going to choose a person who is to be the highest office in the land, it ought to be someone who is one of us, not somebody else from another country, not somebody else who doesn't understand our way of life, not somebody else who doesn't get our political system. The reason why we don't have naturalized citizens available to America is because they come from other countries and their lifestyle. And yes, they may have given fidelity to our country, but there's still an inevitable connection to the country in which they were born in, and thus if they ever rise to power, they may actually attempt to make our country look more like the country they left. We always joke about it, but the reality is years ago, about 30 years ago, 40 years ago, New Hampshire was a red state, Massachusetts was a blue state. Lots of people left Massachusetts because of the amount of taxation, moved into New Hampshire, and created a Massachusetts North. Now we're a blue state. See how that worked? They weren't from New Hampshire. They brought with them what they were trying to flee from. It's always funny when you think of it that way. But the reality is that's what it is. So we don't accept naturalized citizens, and that's why American president has to be born in America, be an American citizen, raised here in America. or to some level connected to America. The second thing is 35 years of age. In other words, we don't want some young whippersnapper to become president. We don't need an 18-year-old to be president. The idea behind that is well, anyone under that age could be extremely impressionable to others because the position is so powerful and demanding that someone younger than at that age may not be able to fully handle the reins of responsibility without being manipulated by other individuals. Now, it's not to say that our 35 and above negates any of that. It just simply means that there's a level of age and maturity that has occurred by the time you're 35 that hopefully, if you're elected as president, that you will not be misguided, misdirected by those who are your advisors, and you are at least got some good head on your shoulders where you can make some solid decisions. And also, it's not too young and not too old. I mean, let's say if they had made it that you had to be 60 to be president, well, that would really kind of make you wonder how many people can actually do that at 60. That's a little bit of a tall task for anybody. So 35, and I, to this day, I don't think any president was ever 35 elected. I think everyone's been older than that. But so there's a reason behind that. And the last one is 14 years continuously living in the United States, a continual residency. Well, I mean, easy to say. You're a military brat born abroad. You're an American citizen. But say the first 14 years of life, you grew up in Germany. You're familiar with all the German school systems. You're familiar with the German political systems and all that kind of thing. You're an American citizen, but you're living in a foreign country. Well, the idea is when you come back, you should at least have 14 continuous resident years in the country so that you can get reacclimated and, for lack of a better word, reprogrammed into what it is to be an American. That's one of the things we do in our Southern Baptist Convention, by the way. If individuals go abroad in the International Mission Group, the IMB, International Mission Board, when we send full-timers across seas, if they're full-timers with a family, they're there for 3 years and they have to come back for a year. We don't want them to lose connection to the host country. We don't want them to lose connection to the country that is sending them out to another country. Because some of these IMB individuals are out there for 30 years serving. But every fourth year they come home. Every fourth year they come home to spend a year with Americans again to get an idea where you're from so you don't lose track. Well, in American politics, as it become president of the United States, you have to be at least a person born a natural citizen. You have to be 35 years of age, and you have to have at least 14 continuous years of residency here in the United States before you can run to be president of the United States. All good things. I don't think that's too hard of a task to ask anybody. Though I don't see anywhere where, in order to be in an election, you should pay $1,000 in every state to be elected. But that's kind of new to me. But I don't think that goes back to that point. But this has been the rule since Washington, since our first president. Those three standard rules, no more, no less. Those are the three rules. Well, bringing it back around, all this to say is that we want representatives that are like us. That's what America politics is about. We want representatives who come from out from us and preach. I mean, and lead. I'm sorry, not preach. There are a lot of denominations out there where there is no pastor. I think the Mennonites are one of them. Every time they come together, they have a general person who presides over it, but then they'll say, has anybody got a word to share? And literally from among them, they come out and they preach a sermon and they go back and sit down. It's the idea that they're from us. They're one of us. They represent us. Well, that is what the Israelites had in a high priest through the Aaronic bloodline. A person like themselves who knew what it was to have weakness, who knew what it was to be susceptible to being misled and misguided, and yes, even have points of ignorance about them. One who was like themselves, a fallen person who could identify with the fallenness in them. It's always great to have someone who can and will understand us, isn't it? It's always good to be able to go to someone you can trust, and they will not judge you for what you have done wrong, for the mess up that you have. We want people who can minister to us, who can be with us, who can not just sympathize with us when we go astray, but empathize, because they themselves know what it is to be weak in the flesh, weak in the spirit. We want individuals who hear us when we say what we're saying, and understand us as we pour out our heart to them. We want someone who will love us no matter what we face, no matter what we go through. And though we have ministers here in churches throughout America and all throughout the world, still the one who sticks closest to us as a brother, closer than a brother, is Jesus Christ. And he's the one who will love, who will understand, whom you can cling to, who will hear you, who will sympathize with you, who will empathize with you, who understands why you have gone astray, why you have fallen into ignorant paths, why you are misguided. He is the one who fulfills that high priestly role for us as Christians. And so that brings me to verse 4. The Aaronic high priesthood is chosen by God. The thing that has to stand out more than anything is the correlation that's being made here by the Hebrew writer. It's kind of one of those situations where, again, he's answering questions and he's answering the naysayers of the Hebrews who have come into salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, during this period in which the Hebrew writer is writing, we don't know who it is, lots of speculation, but we can say that the Holy Spirit intended this message to be given to them. There were a lot of Jews who were falling astray, who had made a profession, but because of peer pressure, because of pressure from family, because of all kinds of pressure, they began to fall back away from following Christ. And one of the big things that was coming up is the idea of Christianity not having a priesthood, not having a priestly class. Just about every religion in that day, whether it be the Israelites or any other false deity group out there, even the Gentiles groups like the Egyptians and the Greeks and the Romans, they all had priesthoods, priestly class. They all had them. So the question came out is, well, yeah, you got Jesus as the Savior, but who's your priest? Who's your priest? Which, at that point, you get this idea that the writer of Hebrews is arguing to the point, we have a priest. It's greater than Aaron. It's greater than any human priest that could ever be. And so there's going to be a correlation between the priestly class that has been brought out of the Aaronic priesthood with that of Jesus. Now, if you ask the Hebrew writer this, he'd tell you the Aaronic priesthood is the greatest line of priesthood ever in human history, up till the time Jesus came. All other priestly class, whether it be Egyptian, Greek, Roman, Canaanite, it didn't matter what priest they were from, they were worshiping false gods, thus their priestly class was not true priestly class. But Aaronic priesthood is a priesthood that God chose. The Hebrew writer does not want to step on that fact. He wants to illuminate that fact. Yes, there is the Mosaic Law, and he's already shown how Jesus' ministry is greater than that of Moses. But now we're looking at Jesus' priesthood is greater than Moses'. And as such, we're looking at this priesthood in which it's important to recognize that though it is a priesthood, it is one that God ordained. So the Hebrew writer doesn't want to ignore that ordination. He wants to exemplify that organization. He wants to make sure that we understand this. Before the time of Christ, before the Savior came into the world, before there was a better priest class, yes, there was the Aaronic priesthood, and it was a good one, and God chose it. But it still falls short of Christ and him as the high priest. I find it interesting. If you talk to any educated person about world religions and where they come from, just about across the board, every one of them will tell you that they're all designed by man to basically get control of the masses. You get Marx who said religion is the opium of the masses. Yeah, is the opium of man. In other words, it's the drug that settles people in, who controls people, who satiates them, who makes sure that they're corralled, so to speak. Well, many of them have taken the Marxist view, reflectively looking back from this time, back into history, and they said, yeah, every religion that has ever popped up was a religion made by man and a particular individual generally in order to rise up, gain control of the group, overthrow who is in charge already and design a religious system where people don't just worship the God they proclaim, but worship them as the priest. And through fear, these priests designed methods in which they had to come and bring sacrifices so that the priest would become rich, be taken care of. He wouldn't have to work. He wouldn't have to worry about food and everything else. And that by virtue of his claim to being the only avenue or method or medium to God, they would take power and control. And to which I say, yeah, that's partly true. I don't actually disagree with educational people or people who have that insight or people who know the history. There is a certain sense that's true. Among all the false religions that have ever existed, that is primarily the case. You go into the group that was in fear, they were always afraid of the priest because they were afraid of the God. So they always kind of worshipped him and the God that he was an image of. But that's not the case with the Hebrew tradition. That's not the case with the Israelites. See, unlike the other ones, those gods are all false gods. We know them not to be true gods. They're demons pretending to be gods. They're men who have been led astray. If for no other reason, the fallenness of them have led them to worship false gods. Now, I come back to the passage I said earlier from Romans. Paul said, there are no one who's righteous, not even one. No one looks for God. No one seeks after God. The difference is no one seeks after the God of the Bible. But we're all made in the image of God. We're all made to worship. We're all made. It's in our DNA to want to worship. And because we're made in the image of God, we go looking, but we never go after the true God. Let's expand our understanding of what Paul says in that passage. No one goes after and seeks out God, the God of the Bible, but they go out and make other gods. You get what I'm saying there? No one seeks after God. They seek after themselves. They seek for themselves. They seek to worship gods that are like themselves. You see, every false religion that you look at, in the center of it all is the person who designed it, or persons, depending if it's a group or not. And at the center core is the driving personality of that person that is very reflective of the God they fear. Hindus have that quite a bit in their religion. So do all the Canaanites. So do all the other religions, especially the Greek religions where there are so many gods, it's ridiculous. And the same thing with the Hindus as well. The reality is everyone is seeking after something, but no one seeks after God. Everyone is seeking to worship something, but like Paul says, no one seeks after God. And they seek after themselves, to worship themselves. And so the difference there is, with the Bible, is we read in the Scriptures, given to us by the superintending of the Holy Spirit through men who wrote it, we get an understanding that the Israelite design of their belief system is not something they did themselves. Just the opposite. The Bible so brutally honest. If the Israelites were truly left to themselves, they would have fallen after the gods of the Chaldeans or the gods of the Egyptians or the gods of the Canaanites. God had to keep bringing them back into order. God had to keep reaching out and drawing them back to the system he wanted them to live under. God is the one who chose for themselves the Mosaic law and the entire practice of priesthood under Aaron and the Levitical priests that were there as well serving alongside. God designed that. And from that point on, you can see in the history of Israel, they kept getting away from it. And they had to keep getting disciplined to come back to it. And too often they would cry out. I was just reading the book of Judges this week. I'm reading through the Bible in 1 year, and I'm in Judges. And they cry out to God, oh, we are tired of this group who are oppressing us. We cannot take it anymore. They go to the local priest, and they cry out their hearts. And God says, yeah, no, it's because you have a bunch of idols among you. Oh, yeah, no, we're coming to you. Don't forsake us. And God says, listen, you've been going after these idols for so long. I am leaving you high and dry. There is no hope for you whatsoever. Oh, no, Lord, don't leave us high and dry. He says, but go to your idols, the ones you've been worshiping. Seek their help to get you out of this problem. They cannot help you because they're not real. Oh, no, no. And all of a sudden, you see what they did? They finally got rid of the idols. And then they prostrated themselves before God and said, "Do not forsake us, Lord God." And you know what God did? God delivered them. You see, that's the God of the Bible, in which we see such an honest look at the history of Israel. Left to themselves, they would have been like any other religion that the scholars of our day say were like the religions then. But the Bible is different. God, the creator of the universe, is different. It is a system that he put in place, not man. A system that was always being rejected by the Israelites, not embraced, and yet they had to be disciplined to come back in line of it because they kept forsaking the Lord their God in the covenant that was given to them. Well, that's what makes it different for us as Christians, because we come under the system that we understand God puts in place. We are not what the scholars say. We do not worship like they do. Yes, it was a sacrificial system. Yes, the priestly class was taken care of. But no, they were not in charge. They never gained power and control to the sense that other religious groups did when they ousted the chief or the leader of the clan. No, just the opposite. The Aaronic priesthood still had to answer to the king when the king came. And so when we look at this, we recognize that God, in his infinite wisdom, knows how man goes astray, that in the interim before Christ came, by the interim between Adam falling and Jesus coming, that interim, when he had a covenantal relationship with the Israelites, he set up the Aaronic priesthood and set up an individual who could be that intermediator between him and the people. And we see that God designed that. And he chose from a person from within Israel. Well, that brings us to the next part, and that is we go from looking at the Aaronic priesthood to Jesus. We see in verses 5 and 6 that Jesus was chosen by God to be our high priest, but not from the Aaronic priesthood, not from Aaron's bloodline. So, the Hebrews author points now to the priesthood that is outside of that of the original design under the Mosaic law, Aaron's bloodline. A priesthood, though, foretold long ago. A priesthood that predates all that covenantal work that God does with the people he brings out of Egypt and into the promised land. Jesus, he is not of the bloodline of Aaron. He's not of the bloodline of Levi. He is of the bloodline of the tribe of Judah, the bloodline of kings. Well, it's a different priesthood. Now, just so you know, it mentions Melchizedek, which is someone that we'll look at more so coming into the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7. That's a little bit down the road, so we'll put a pin in that and leave that there, Melchizedek. But there is another priesthood that's brought up that we sometimes overlook and we don't realize was there. But when you read it, it's kind of like, oh, wow, there it is. And that is, believe it or not, God had interjected a temporary priesthood at one point during the period of the judges. Eli was the high priest, and at that time, the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, not the temple, but the tabernacle with all its curtains and tapestry and beauty, was all settled in Shiloh. Eli was the high priest who had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were also priests. The problem is, as a high priest, he did not discipline his sons to follow in the right order of God. Hophni and Phinehas were men who were just a bunch of egotistical couple guys who took too much pride in them being the priests that they were called to be. I mean, it's not something they did. God chose them, not they chose it. And as such, when everybody would come and give an offering, they would take of the fat portion that belonged to God. They were taking things that were not theirs, and they were taking stuff in the sacrificial system that belonged to God and God alone. They decided for themselves that God could get seconds. they're going to get first. And not only that, they slept with the women that were all hanging around the tabernacle. These are married men. These are guys of the priesthood. And eventually what happens is word gets to Eli how bad his sons are. I mean, these men, quite frankly, are disqualified from the priesthood by their moral ineptitude. As such, Eli says, it's not good for you. It's not good that you're doing this. It's wrong that you're doing this. And he says to them, if man sins, he has a priest that stands between him and God. But if you sin, who will stand between you and God? They're the priests. If the priests are messing up, there's no intermediator. At that point, the sons kind of just say, you're an old man, shut up. Well, Eli doesn't do much about it because we know that Eli enjoyed what he was getting from them. We learn later on that Eli was a portly man who obviously was enjoying all the stuff that Hophni and Phinehas was bringing him as well. And so there was a bit of going on there with Eli and his decision making. Eventually what happens is a prophet or an angel, I'm not 100% sure what, but someone says, a man from God shows up and says to Eli, you love your sons more than me. So basically, because you did not correct them, in other words, because you did not drag them out into the community and have them stoned and put to death for the wickedness that they have, I have judged your family and you will all fall short. The priestlyhood is going to be taken to you and given to another. And they're going to go and look for him and ask him for work, ask him for money, ask him for food. But you have lost it. Eli goes, huh. Basically, huh. Ignores it. Well, who comes into his life? Little young Samuel. You know, Samuel's not a Levite. Samuel was an Ephraimite. He's a descendant not of Levi, but of Joseph. One of the sons of Joseph. But here it is. He is the firstborn son. And if you go all the way back to the time in which God brings them out of Israel, when they had the night in which all the firstborns when all the firstborns in Egypt died, and they come out of that, he tells through Moses to the Israelites, all your firstborn belong to me. They're my servants. They're mine. And so that was an understanding up until the day that God chose for himself the Levitical priest line to be that priest line. And so now, when God had chosen the Levites and Aaron as the main priesthood in which performed all the priestly class work and the Levites, the supporting ministry of that, he says to them, when you have a firstborn, you got to go to the Levites and redeem them. You got to redeem that child, that firstborn son, the firstborn ox and the firstborn sheep, all that male. You have to redeem him because he belongs to me as my servant, as my priest class. The difference is when Hannah gives birth to Samuel, she does not redeem him. She takes him to the Lord and presents him. And in many ways, Samuel becomes a priest, not in the line of Aaron, but in the original decision-making of God as a firstborn. And sure enough, while Samuel's there serving, God comes to him. God reveals his will to him. God tells him what's going to happen to Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. All three of them dying the same day. And all of a sudden, you see that the hand of the Lord was upon Samuel. And everyone was coming to him as the priest. Now, he ends up being a prophet. He's a judge. But because he is a firstborn, he is a priest from another line. You see, in the history of Israel, there is another priest from another line that serves for one generation. His children weren't chosen after him. Apparently, his sons were much like Hophni and Phinehas. They were not worthy men to follow in his footsteps, and that's when they decided king. But for a moment there in the history of Israel, there is a priestly line, not of Aaron, serving as a priest and a prophet of God. Well, it's still, though interesting, we realize that Jesus, he is of the bloodline of Judah. And as such, he is the firstborn. And as such, he was redeemed, though. I mean, he was given the coin. They gave the coin to Levites, and they offered the sacrifices needed. He was named on the eighth day and all that kind of stuff, circumcised and whatever. But the reality is he's from a different bloodline altogether. But he's chosen of God, much like Samuel, who chose for himself, God, who chose Samuel for himself to replace Eli. God now has declared for himself Jesus above the Aaronic priesthood. And he references the Melchizedek bloodline because Melchizedek is an individual that predates Israel. Melchizedek goes all the way back to Abraham, long before God called Israel, long before the Mosaic Law, long before the Levites and Aaron being priests, a priestly class that existed in a different form from a different covenant. So we consider Jesus here. We see that Jesus, what qualifies him? Because he is perfect. You know, the reason why he's our great high priest is because he is the Son of God, but also because he is perfect in every way. You see, a priest must go and offer sacrifice first for himself and then for the people. Jesus never had to offer sacrifice because he was perfect. And because he did not glorify himself, God glorified him, and God called him to be the high priest. Verse 6, a high priest, a priest forever, a never ending. The Aaronic priesthood was always meant to end. It had a beginning, and it has an end. The reason why Melchizedek's bloodline is mentioned in his priesthood, because we don't know of the beginning of Melchizedek's priesthood, and we don't know of his end. So thus, much like it, Jesus has no end to his priesthood. Because he offered up himself as a perfect sacrifice, because he is the one who made atonement, because he's in the heavenly, verse 14 of chapter 4, because he's in the presence of God, because his priesthood will never end. And because his never end, there is no need for another. There was always a need for another when it came to Aaron's bloodline. There was always a need for another when we mentioned Samuel. It ended in one generation. There's always a need for another under the old system. But under Jesus, there is no need for another priesthood because he stands eternal in heaven at the throne of God, being an intermediator between God and us. For he is perfect in all that he does. And by his own righteousness, he is called a group unto himself, a group that is his own, a group called Christians. Only Jesus truly qualifies to be our high priest. For he did not need to perform any sacrifice to make an appeal to God in heaven for his own sin. But instead, he offered up himself. And so, because he is perfect, he is our great high priest, true high priest, which leads me to the last part. Jesus' priesthood is grounded in his own accepted sacrifice to the Father through his prayers and petitions. As he offered up himself, God the Father received it. In verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And so many of us are instantaneously brought to the Garden of Gethsemane when we read that, right? Because we recognize that at his prayers and his petitions, we recognize that that was that one moment in Scripture that we have that tells us about Jesus talking about the crucifixion with the Father. But you know, Jesus was in constant communion with the Father. And I don't think those were the only times he had tears. I don't think that's the only time he gave supplications. I don't think that's the only time that he was in agony being around sinful men. I mean, we talked about that last week. When Jesus came to earth, here he was, the perfect one, saturated in a world full of sinful men and women. Can you imagine what it was for someone so righteous to be in the middle of all that all the time? I mean, that is an amazing thought when you think about the true righteousness and holiness of our God. And yet, here he was in the midst of this fallenness around him, I have to imagine that, yeah, he offered up prayers and supplications and loud crying all the time. Not just the one time, but often. You know, Jesus is marked by continual prayer to the Father. We see that over and over and over. But we don't have detailed prayer until basically the Garden of Gethsemane. And prior to that, his prayer among the disciples at the Last Supper. And so with that, we have an understanding that Jesus, yes, he was offering up, and in particular, right down to the one who was able to save him from death in the cross. And what do we have here? It says he was heard. He was heard. And this is the word piety, but it could be holiness. It could be perfection. He was heard. How was he heard? Well, because he was raised from the dead. I don't know about you, but in the last 6,000 years that we know of human history for sure, who's been raised from the dead permanently? Anyone? Jesus, right? Everyone else dies because we're so full of sin. But Christ, who had no sin, when he cried in the garden about letting the cup pass from him, God heard it, and yet the cup still had to be drank by him all the way to the dregs. And because the Father approved of it, he raised the Son up from the dead. And now he lives eternal. Oh, yeah, the Father heard the prayers. The Father raised him up for eternity. And now he says to his disciples, if I be lifted up, all men will be drawn unto me. Well, the lifting up is the resurrection. The resurrection is that lifting up. Yeah, he was lifted up on a cross, but he was also lifted up upon the resurrection over death. And so it says in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And don't get tripped up on the words obedience. You ask, how can a perfect Christ, how can a perfect son, a sinless one, have to learn obedience? Well, the difference is this. Christ had to empty himself of his glory and come down to earth. And it's an experiential thing that we're talking about. He had to live a life that was obedient to the law. A life that was completely obedient to the Father. A life of obedience that was so obedient that he went to the cross and died for the sin of man. That's how obedient he was. He had an obedience about him. He couldn't perform that in his glory prior to his coming as we know him in his first advent. And so here he is. He knew obedience, and he suffered in his obedience. But having been made, not perfect, that's a word we have in our culture, having to be made whole, having been made mature, having being made complete, right? Those are the words we're looking for. Having been made complete, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And so because he died on the cross and rose from the grave and it was all complete, he cried from the cross, it is finished. It is complete. It has been perfect, made perfect. Anyone who looks upon Jesus has salvation, and being that God has chosen him as the means of our salvation because of his obedience, because of his suffering, because of his salvation that he offers, he is our great and high priest. In the line of Melchizedek, meaning a never-ending priesthood. Christ is our high priest because God chose him. That's why he's our great high priest. We looked at it last week. He's our great high priest because he brings us into the throne room of God. He saves us. He redeems us. He's the intermediator for us. And then he ushers us into the presence of God. Here, at the end of this passage, we see it's not just that he's a great high priest because he makes himself a high priest. He's qualified in every way possible, but he's a high priest because God the Father chose him to be our eternal high priest. There is no one else. There is no other to turn to. There is no other source, no other religion, no other belief system that you can turn to. It is Christ and Christ alone, which means this: all other priesthoods, especially the Aaronic priesthood, passes away. And there is Christ. And if this is the means by which we are saved, then it is the means by which you must go to him as your great high priest. You know, we see in this, the reason why Jesus is our great high priest is for this reason. Because the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. And the Son loves the Father. As such, the Father honors that sacrifice that the Son has made. Because there is no other who can do all that Jesus has done, he is the one who can perform all necessary priestly duties for us in our life. Because he is our great high priest, he is also the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. He understands us, and he gave himself up for us, and there is no need of any other high priest. Have you encountered the Savior Jesus? Have you encountered Jesus, our great high priest? If not, then let me encourage you to accept him as your Lord and Savior and know what it means to have him as the one who stands between you and the Father. For if the Father loves the Son as much as the Bible tells us, and he does, then all that belongs to the Son belongs to the Father. And if we, through salvation in him, belong to the Son, then we also, by virtue of that love relationship between them, we also then belong to the Father as well. And no other priest could do that for us. No other person could do that for us but Jesus and him alone. Let me encourage you to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word before us. Lord, we thank you for our great high priest. Lord Jesus, we praise you for who you are and what you've accomplished, and we thank you that you have drawn us unto yourself and made us a people that is called by your name. And so, Lord, we honor you today as our high priest, and we worship you as our Savior. Lord, may you be high and lifted up that you may draw all people unto yourself, that you may be glorified for the work that you do. Because there's one thing we know, is that because you are the Son of God, you are tirelessly at work at being our high priest. And no amount of number of people can tire you out. There's no exchange. There's no need for someone else to step in. Lord, you can do it all, and you have done it all. And we look to you as the one who will complete it all. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we praise you for the salvation we have, and we honor you this day as our one and only priest. May you be glorified in our lives. O Lord, be praised. Amen.